in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 13. And here he says, "Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot." Diane, would you ask the blessing, please? Just starting with this one single verse, you might wonder, well, what are you going to share from that? But I really believe there's an interesting principle for us to learn even here. Here we see that Paul, he decided to let his brothers sail on before him while he walked 25 miles to this particular village of Assos. And I believe that Paul, no doubt, was feeling prompted by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, so he had a lot to think about. And because of all the things that had happened to him and to other believers, I'm sure he felt like he was going to face a lot of oppression on his way there and when he finally got there. So most likely he needed time to pray and to kind of sort things out. And the truth is, I believe that probably one of the best ways to pray is to go for a long walk. I've been walking with Andy, but I know, Andy, you probably pray when you walk, I'm sure. And that's one of the best ways to actually pray, is go for a long walk. Just you and the Lord, getting alone with one another, you know, where there's no distractions. I don't know about you guys, but I think that you're probably like me. There are times when I might kneel down to pray, and I find it easy to find myself resting in the Lord a little too literally. And I think that there's, again, something to learn here, because remember what Jesus said in his admonition to his disciples about prayer. In Mark 13 and 33, he said, "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." You see, we got to be alert. We got to be awake. And sometimes it means we got to take steps to make sure that we are awake and that we are alert. You don't have to pray on your knees. You can pray standing up, walking around. I was talking to Brother Darrell about this the other night, and he said, "I pray on my stomach. You know, get on the floor and pray on my stomach because I stay awake that way." And invariably, if you kneel down, a lot of times, especially if you had a long day and you're weary from the day, I mean, it's really easy just to fall asleep. And you probably heard me a few times snore whenever we're here, you know, for a Bible study, because I start off okay, but next thing I know, I'm waking up. Or I have Natalie over here nudging me, "You're snoring." That's okay.
That's why I
went down. Yeah. but Paul here, I think that he also just wanted to spend more time with the people at Troas, teaching them about, you know, the gospel way, you know, about the message of the way. You know, when Christianity first started, they weren't really called Christians; they were called people of the way. And of course, we know in Antioch is when they first were started to be called Christians. But Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." There's only one way. And this is the message that Paul preached. It was the message the disciples preached. And it caught fire, you see. Now, we know that it would take about 10 hours for Paul to walk this. And it would take about a day for that ship to arrive at Assos as well. And so I also believe that Paul just needed time to ponder maybe what he was going to share with the Ephesian elders is when he finally saw them. But he also might have wanted to exercise too. You know, that's not beyond the scope. And it's important for Paul, this is important for all of us, to stay fit. especially if you're in ministry. And it seemed Paul, you know, he was one who liked sports and he understood what it meant to train and to be in good shape. In his writings, he kind of indicate that. And I just want to share a few of those with you. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. For everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight." So he uses a terminology that speaks of running a race and maybe even shadow boxing here, because he goes, "It's not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Now, I believe certainly Paul is talking about spiritual things here, but he acknowledges the benefits of physical exercise as well. He did this as well with in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, where he said, "Bodily exercise profits a little." He didn't say it didn't profit. He says it profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of this life that now is and that which is to come. And I think that what you have to look at is that physical exercise is a discipline. Okay? Spiritual exercise is a discipline as well. But all too often, we have an attitude like we get with our physical discipline concerning physical exercise. We become lazy. We have a tendency to be lazy. We don't want to lift the weight, so to speak, and the load. I found an interesting article. Actually, it's an illustration that I thought was kind of cute. It said, though a skeptical of his teenage son's newfound determination to build bulging muscles, one father followed his teenager to the store's weightlifting department, where they admired a set of weights. "Please, Dad," pleaded the teen. "I promise I'll use them every day." "I don't know, Michael. It's really a commitment on your part." "Please, Dad." "They're not cheap," the father said. "I'll use them, Dad, I promise. You'll see." And so the father finally went over. He went over and he paid for the equipment and headed for the door. After a few steps, he heard his son behind him say, "What? You mean I got to carry them out to the car?" It's kind of like we are, isn't it? You know, we want the benefits without doing any work. It's kind of like how people look at their relationship with God. You know, they want the benefits of salvation without relationship. You see, and the Lord wants relationship. And he's designed the gospel message to create a avenue of relationship with his people. And so I can look at my weights all I want to, but they're not going to do me any good until I apply them, right? And that's what people need to do when it comes to exercising spiritually. It's not just to come and sit and listen, but then don't apply. It has to be applied, you know. Remember what James said in James 1, verse 21 through 25? "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness," and that's the work that needs to be done, "and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Now, I'm going to apply the physical, look at the physical and apply it in a spiritual sense when it comes to, a lot of times people will go and look at themselves in the mirror and try to admire their muscles, and they go, and their skin's hanging down here, you know, and don't like the way they look, you know. You got a choice. You can either go and start doing something about it, Or you can go walk away and forget about it, which is what most people do, sadly, you know. We can become strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. When, you know, we have to realize that it's not by our might, not by our power, but by His Spirit. And you can have a spiritual strength, and it's available to you, again, if you will apply it. It will create in you a new man, one that looks like Jesus. I believe Jesus was buff, man. I believe He walked everywhere, and He was a carpenter, you know, and stuff, in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense as well, you see. In other words, somebody who looks into the mirror and puts the word into application is going to see himself in good spiritual shape. And we do need to look in the mirror from time to time. The Bible says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Know you not that Christ Jesus is in you, except you be reprobate? You got to be able to start to see changes within your life spiritually, just like you when you work out with weights, see when you want to see changes physically. We should be able to see the life, the nature of Jesus Christ coming out in our lives as well. Again, I heard David Jeremiah speak about this the other day. When God made Joshua leader after Moses, He said to him in Joshua 1, verse 7 through 8, He says, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do. Now, that's an important thing, because a lot of times people think that it says, just says, only be careful to observe. But He says, observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. I do not believe God has changed His mind on this. I think it's just as applicable for every believer today as it was for Joshua at this time. Now verse 14 through 17 says, and when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene, and we sailed from there. The next day came opposite of Chios, and the following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trigilium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So again, there was 50 days basically between Passover and Pentecost, and Paul's trip from Philippi to Troas had already took 12 days. And we know that from reading Acts 20 and 6. It says, but we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them there at Troas, and we stayed 7 days. Okay? It would take another 4 days to get to Miletus. So Paul decided to send, you know, to the Ephesian elders to come to where he was so they wouldn't lose any more time. And it was about a 30-mile trek there that they would make to meet him in Miletus. So Paul was not one to waste time or lose opportunities, you know. So he was managing his times, what he was doing. And Paul knew that he was headed for imprisonment. The Spirit already spoke to him about that. As we're going to see, a prophet's going to come along and remind him of that. But he also knew that he was ultimately headed for eternity. So he called these elders together to give them final instruction and exhortation about ministry and about service. This instruction in the book of Acts, chapter 20, is one of the greatest outlines for ministry that we're going to find, that I believe is really, really one that we need to pay close attention to in our day. He addresses the Ephesian elders in a very unique way, in that it reveals Paul as a pastor rather than just Paul as the evangelist. It gives a glimpse into how Paul ministered in Ephesus for 3 years as well. The word elder is presbyto, and in the Greek it refers to a mature person who's been selected to serve in a leadership office. And in Acts 14, verse 21 through 23, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. We must go through many tribulations and enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting and committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." You see, it's an appointed position. In Acts 20 and 28, again, Paul refers to them as overseers, which is the word episkopos. And it's the word we get, you know, Episcopalian or, that word from. It's a Greek word for bishop. They were chosen to feed the flock, according to verse 28. And they're also called in that verse shepherds, which is what pastor means. Okay. So the three titles, elder, bishop, and pastor, were all synonymous. Now, there are certain denominations that teach that elders are subordinate to pastors, who in turn are subordinate to bishops. But folks, in the New Testament, there's no such terminology. There's no hint of such hierarchy in the New Testament. That's something that's just made up by man. But we do know that what the Scripture does give us is the qualifications for being a pastor, being a bishop, or an elder. In 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, it says, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." You know, we hear a lot of people say, "Oh, he's called to that. I felt the calling," you know, which I do believe God calls you. But part of that calling is that great desire he puts in your heart to be a bishop. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest he being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That means he's got to have a good testimony to those who are unbelievers, you know. In Titus, he mentions the qualifications, verse 5 through 9. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, a husband of one wife, and having children, faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless." So you see there, it ties it in. So they're one and the same. "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, listen, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict." You see, the purpose of the pastor is to feed the flock. The person of the bishop and elder as well. You know, it's all one and the same. Verse 18 through 21, "And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also the Greeks repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Simple message of the gospel. Now, it's been rightly said that one of the greatest abilities in the kingdom of God is availability. These elders, they had jobs, they had families, they had obligations, they had responsibilities, but when Paul called, they came. And by making the journey from Ephesus to Miletus, these elders demonstrated that the kingdom of God had priority in their lives. In his message, he breaks it down basically into three parts. Kind of a review of his past in his ministry, a testimony of the present, and then finally, a warning about the future. First, he reviews the work as the minister of the gospel. You see, Paul was not one to work, you know, gradually into ministry. He was kind of one that just got in feet first, did everything, you know, whatever needed to be done, that's what he did. His work wasn't like a diplomat. It was more like an ambassador. He didn't just feel his way around, you know, to see what the temperature was. You know, he stood fast to who he represented. And I think that, again, there is a difference between an ambassador and a diplomat, because a diplomat negotiates between governments. But an ambassador speaks on behalf of a government. And folks, God does not compromise. And I believe God, he will reason with you to accept his plan, but he will not negotiate on our terms. Isaiah 1 and 18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." So like I said, the Lord reasons with people, and like Paul, that's what he did, is he spent the majority of his time convincing people of their need for the Lord, but he did never change that message. And how do we know that? Because he knew what God said about himself. Malachi 3 and 6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob." And of course, Hebrews 13 and 8, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Today we live in a time and an age prior to the return of the Lord. We talked about a little bit this morning how that it's, I believe that time that Paul spoke of, the great apostasy, the following away, where basically people are following all kinds of doctrines, and particularly the doctrine of a seeker-friendly church. People can come to God on their own terms. Folks, it doesn't work that way. God says you repent and turn to him, and you allow his word to take root in your heart. You don't come to him and dictate terms. He's called everyone to repent. The other thing, too, is Paul wasn't interested in making money. As he says in Acts 20, verse 33, he says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." And it wasn't because he wanted to enjoy an easy life either, because we know that his life was not easy. Verse 34 through 35 says, "Yes, you yourself know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, because he had made himself a bondservant to Jesus Christ, and he actually refers to himself as the bondservant in other places in the scripture, in particular, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." You see, Paul was constantly careful to let people know what his motives were, that they were pure, and that his motives were not selfish. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 13, he talks about these things. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God with much conflict. But our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as men pleasing men, but God who tests our heart. You see, again, he was not a compromiser. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, and God is witness. And I think this is one of the reasons why a lot of churches that preach the truth don't have a lot of people coming to them, because they're not tickling people's ears. They're not using flattering words. They're preaching and teaching the truth. And I think it's just a sign of the fact that whenever you teach the truth, a lot of times you're small. You know, like he said to the church of Philippi, I know you have little strength, but this you have, you've not denied my word and you've not denied my name. He said, nor did I seek the glory of men either from you or from others when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, and so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. But you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil, for laboring day, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God, and you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. As we share the word of God here at this little church, it may not on the surface seem like it's having an effect, but God's word will not return void. And as we continue to hammer the word of God home, in so to speak, into the hearts and lives of people, our hope is that they become more like Christ and they experience the benefits of being a true believer. Paul lived an exemplary life, which anyone, you know, probably could come along and inspect, and I'm sure he welcomed it because he had nothing to hide. He served in humility and not as a religious celebrity demanding that others serve him. And this is something I think that every preacher who's really worth his salt would be willing to say, I'm an open book. Go ahead, look. But his humility was not a sign of weakness. Again, he had an incredible supernatural courage to face trials and dangers without quitting. A lot of people would have just thrown up their hands and given up. Now, how was it he was able to do that? Well, I believe it was because he actually saw the Lord. He had an experience with the Lord. But Paul was not afraid to tell his friends that there had been times of sorrow, that there had been times of weariness, times of tears. He's just like everybody else. I want to share just a few of scriptures that indicate that. Romans 9, 1-3, Paul says, I tell you the truth in Christ, and I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, I understand this. It's like we're talking about, Diane. You just grieved in your heart the people that just seem like they will not come. 2 Corinthians 2 and 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Excuse me. And so here, yeah, again, Paul, he's talking about the fact that he didn't like to hurt people's feelings. Nonetheless, he said that he created godly sorrow within people, and godly sorrow was not something to be repented of. It was for their good. I don't think my dad, my mom, liked spanking me. They did so because they loved me, you know? And the same way, when you share things with people that goes against what they're doing that is against the word of God, they might get angry with you, but it is for their good that you call upon it. Remember, we're to bring conviction upon those who are doing things that oppose the things of the gospel. Doesn't say we're to bring condemnation. That's God's responsibility. But we certainly can bring conviction. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 through 19 says, "Brethren, follow in joining my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us as a pattern." See, we're to be an example to the flock. That's what a shepherd does. That's what a pastor does, to be an example to the flock. For he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself." Now here he's talking about people, ministers, who basically were in it for the money, who basically were enemies of the cross because their God was their belly. They're only concerned about that, and not for the souls of the people that they were ministering to. So the message of his ministry, you know, it was something that was widely known because he didn't hold back. He announced it wherever he went. I think that's one of the reasons why it grew so quickly, by the power of the Spirit, but Paul willingly to speak publicly as well as the other disciples, not only publicly, but going from house to house in their house fellowships to cause them to grow. I mean, Paul would constantly go back and visit these towns and these villages that he went to make sure they were doing well and make sure that they were doing the things that he said. He told everyone that they all were sinners, no exceptions. And he taught that as sinners, they needed to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the message is called the gospel of the grace of God. And that is the only message that can save a sinner, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul pretty much would use as an outline, perhaps like 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 10. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then of the 12, and that he was seen of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also." Remember I was saying, one of the reasons Paul was able to have that supernatural courage was because he had seen the Lord. He goes, last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I. Again, I love this because he says, it's not me that's doing the work. And he recognized that it was God by his Spirit doing the work in him. But he said, but the grace of God which was with me. And then, constantly having to deal with those whose gods were their belly, who were drawing people after themselves. As he's going to talk, and we'll talk about this next week, the Ephesian elders, that even of their own selves, some would rise up to draw people after them. He would share a message like this in Galatians 1, 6-12. "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Folks, there are people who are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ more today, I think, than ever. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, and we now say again, he puts double emphasis upon it, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you received, let him be accursed. For now do I persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. In other words, he was not going to tickle ears. He was going to tell people the truth. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He went into the backside of the desert. God dealt with him and spoke to them the gospel message, and he got to know it as well as anything. And he, when he left, he had some power behind that, the power of the Spirit to share that word. When people would write about Paul, they would say his physical presence is weak, and he didn't speak very well. But his letters were weighty. You see, a lot of times it's not how you preach. And a lot of people like the shouting and things like that. It's the substance of what you say. Yeah, there was that one great preacher who preached that one message called, what was it called? It was called in the hands of a, excuse me, Jonathan Edwards, that's it. Something about falling into the hands of the wrath of a living God. And people were falling on their faces before God when they heard that message, repenting. It started one of the greatest revivals ever. But you know, he wasn't a shouter. He wasn't out there doing things that were theatrical. Matter of fact, he had bad eyesight, and he was reading his message like this. Just sharing that word. It was the power of the Spirit that was present that caused those people to fall upon their faces. Now, Paul, he didn't hold anything back, and he reminded these folks that he did not hold anything back that was profitable for them. And again, any minister worth his salt should be doing the same thing. Like I've said, I determined to start sharing the Word of God in an expository way because I didn't want to leave anything out. I believe that's the correct way to do things. Nothing wrong with teaching topically. However, I wanted people in this church to be able to gain a good, full understanding of what God's Word had to say. And he said in verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Again, his message was always balanced, and he included the doctrines and the duties that God's, you know, requires of his people, and actually the privileges and responsibilities too that belong to the Christian life. In his preaching, he neither compromised nor went to the extremes, but he kept things balanced. He also kept who he was, you know, in sharing about his character and his nature and the fact that he was an apostle. He kept that in balance too because he didn't want to be thought of more highly than he ought to. But he also made sure that when he witnessed that balanced way too. He witnessed to both Jews and Gentiles. In the city of Ephesus, it was filled with immorality and the culture was decaying, much like ours is today. And yet Paul's message to the unbeliever wasn't so much talking about repenting from sin, but he preached repentance toward God first. And so often we try to get people to turn from sin, but that wasn't Paul's methodology at first. And it wasn't Jesus' methodology as well. They knew that when people turned toward the Lord, that eventually it would be the goodness of God that would automatically cause them to turn from sin. And that's what the Scripture says. Don't you know the goodness of God causes us to repent? When Billy Graham went to Portland one time, in Portland, Oregon, he had a big crusade up there. Reporters came to him and they wanted him to comment on a particular proposition. It was Proposition 9 at the time in Oregon. That was supposedly an anti-homosexual bill. You know what Billy said? He said, I didn't come to talk politics. I come to talk about Jesus Christ. There's some wisdom. And I believe we sometimes try to clean folks before we've even caught them. You know, we must never forget what Romans 2:4 says. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. But I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. There is such a thing as repentance from sin, and the Scriptures actually referred to it as repentance from dead works. But that's after you get saved, you see. People need to get on the foundation first. Hebrews 6:1-3 says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying in the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Notice, repentance from dead works. The Bible tells us that Jesus has saved us He's given us a seal, a promise of the Holy Spirit. It says, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are His. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It's our calling, and it's our reasonable responsibility to the Lord. As He said, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, because it is our reasonable service. But there is a liberty and a freedom in that Jesus accepts you just as you are. And I don't know why it is we have a tendency to think, well, you need to quit doing this and you need to start coming to church. Well, you come to church and then God, get Him inside of you, He will cause you to stop doing those things. You know? It's so important that we remember that. Because you can make people stop doing things, but they're not doing it because they're repenting toward God. They're doing it because they want to please you. When they get to the place where they say, I want to please God, that's when it really takes hold. I've seen it happen where people come to the church to please a relative or something, only to see them fall away because it wasn't really from their heart toward God. And that's what really the Lord is looking for. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?